Have you ever heard the term nomophobia? Anybody heard that before? I heard it for the first time this week. Nomophobia. It is the fear of being without your cell phone. Supposedly derived from the British term of mobile phone, nomophobia. All right. So you learn something new all the time. They've done some studies about people feeling that their constant connectivity was helpful, but here are some other stats that I think might make you wonder a little bit. People check their cell phones an average of 34 times per day. I told my daughter that, and she said, "Is that all?" Goodness. 66% of people surveyed fear losing or being without their cell phones. 75% use their cell phones in the bathroom. 30% of people would rather leave the house without a credit card or cash than their cell phones. 55% of the women surveyed would rather leave home without their makeup. 11% of the respondents said that they would rather leave home without their pants than forget their smartphones. 63% said that they would climb through a trash receptacle to find a lost cell phone. 25% said they would physically fight a thief to get their phone back. Nearly 50% of the people between ages 18 and 44 admit to having used their mobile devices to send suggestive pictures. 30% of those surveyed said that their mobile device has come between them and their spouse. Again, that seems low, doesn't it, Dixie? 30%. Yeah. Well, I just had to pass those statistics along to you this morning because we are going to take a look for a few minutes this morning at the second commandment, which is all about having no idols in our lives. I don't think the cell phone truly qualifies as an idol, but it certainly stands as an enormous distraction. Last Sunday, if you were here, you remember that we saw the first commandment as the number one rule for life. And I suggested to you that there is something in each one of us that bucks at rules, that resists at obeying rules. And so my hope in studying these in this Ten Commandments series is that we will come to see that these commandments, these rules, these laws, they are all of the above. They are, in fact, life-giving. Given to us by a gracious God so that we could know life. God did not give the Ten Commandments to deprive people of fun. He is not some grand party pooper in the sky. No, He is our Creator. He knows exactly what we need to live life to the fullest as creatures, and to do that in a way that will bring, as a result of loving Him first, great satisfaction to our souls. And our greatest need by design is, in fact, Him. He unashamedly made us for Him, to need Him. That is, as we've talked about it, that's the creator-creature dynamic. In his book titled The Beatitudes, Friar Simon Tugwell writes the following. He says, "It is the desire for God which is the most fundamental appetite of all. And it is an appetite we can never eliminate. We may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it is there, we shall, in fact, only divert it to some other object or range of objects." And that brings us to a consideration of the second commandment. Now, I'm sure that most of us are sitting here and we're thinking, well, of course, there are no other gods. There is only one God. We know that. We're thoroughgoing Orthodox monotheists, right? We know that there are no other gods. But what about those idols? What's that command all about? Listen to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow. God has some pretty strong feelings about his people being idolaters. We just heard him equate bowing down to an idol as hatred of him. And to not do so, which is obedience to the command, is an expression of love. It is demonstrating love to him. Wow. The word that's used in Exodus for idol means image. It's found throughout the Old Testament. Refers to things that are created to be deities, to be gods, things made from stones, wood, metal. And to our modern ears, we hear this commandment and we think, well, duh. The problem is obvious. It's stupidity to create something and then give ourselves in worship to it. That simply makes no sense when we think of it in terms of wood, stone, metal, the infinite and the glorious God, the one who's the creator. We know, we're smart enough to know that he can't be represented in something that has been created by human hands, made out of finite materials. Of course not, right? None of us, I hope, has a rock sitting somewhere in a special place in our house that we bow down to and acknowledge as creator, God. We know that that's a gross violation of that commandment, is it not? Well, sure. Idols denigrate the perfect character and being of God. And when people give themselves to worship of a created image, they offend, they deeply offend the Creator. That's why the seriousness of the punishments that are attached to this, they deeply offend the Creator, and they, as a result, deprive themselves of the richness that can come through worship of Him and Him alone. In his book titled, Is God a Moral Monster?, Paul Copen writes about God's reference to himself. We just heard one in several places throughout the Old Testament where he says, I am a jealous God. He even refers to himself in the book of Hosea as a jealous lover of his people. And we hear that word jealous, and because of our interactions in human-to-human relationships, we may pause at that. And so he asks the question, when can jealousy be a good thing? Listen to what he says. In God's case, it's when we're rummaging around the garbage piles of life and avoiding the source of satisfaction. It is Him. Copen says, it reminds me of a comic strip I once saw of a dog who'd been drinking out of a toilet bowl. With water dripping from his snout, he looks up and says, it just doesn't get any better than this. Instead of enjoying a fresh spring of water, says Copen, we look for stagnant, crummy substitutes that inevitably fail us. They have to. That's the nature of idols. They are not the true God. They do not represent the true God. And here's the thing. As we've said, we're smart enough to recognize an idol when we see it, right? If it's made out of rocks, or wood, or metal, Monica says not necessarily. Yeah, maybe not. You ever heard of the word syncretism? The formal definition of syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. Practically speaking, it is the blending together of ideas that don't, by their very nature, belong together. You remember the story of the Israelites? They had come out of Egypt, leading up to the giving of these Ten Commandments. They stopped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses, their leader, was called by God up to the mountain. Away he went. Moses is meeting with God. Do you remember the story? What's the mountain doing all this time that Moses is up there? It's smoking, it's rumbling, there's fire, there's lightning. It is quite the scene. The Israelites are afraid. They've said to Moses, "You go, we'll stay here." Seems a bit risky. But the scripture tells us that after waiting for many days and no sign of Moses, they said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods to lead us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what has become of him." They're thinking they have some ideas as they stand there at the base of the mountain. So what happened next? Do you remember the story? "Come, make us gods to lead us." And what happened? Aaron collected all the gold jewelry, put it into the fire, and as he said to Moses later, out popped this calf. It was a miracle. You should have seen it, Moses. It was just amazing. Now, where do you suppose the idea of the calf came from? It didn't just happen. Egypt. 400 years of enculturation in Egypt. One of the most important gods in the Egyptian pantheon was Apis, the bull. He represented life and prosperity and fertility. Now, don't miss the irony in this familiar story. The Israelites, called out of Egypt, are standing at the base of this mountain that is rocking with the presence of Yahweh. And they say, "Give us what we know. Give us what is familiar. Give us what is comfortable." Do you see the syncretism? Side by side, two opposing beliefs, somehow in their experience at that moment, it worked. What are they doing? Turning to what is known and acceptable according to the culture in which they had been living for many, many years. The presence of the one true God side by side with this idol, this image that they knew and were comfortable with and that they wanted. I think this is where we struggle with idols. Not rocks, not wood, not metal. We're smarter than that. We recognize those for what they are. We know that we're not to worship anything or anyone other than God, but there are things, my brothers and sisters, that come out of our culture, that work their way into our thinking, that make us idolaters. And there are things that seem to be acceptable, and there are things that if we are not careful and not discerning, we will even begin to justify them on the character of God. We will make them sound as if they are His idea, misrepresenting who He is so that we can keep our idols around, because it's what we know. And it's what makes us comfortable. I want to suggest to you that in our American culture, self-worth is God. The God of self predominates the American culture. And the idols that accompany that God are happiness, safety, comfort, convenience, wealth, health, reputation, needs, boundaries, etc., ad nauseum. And if you don't believe this, take a trip to your local Christian bookstore and peruse the shelves. You will find books that nurture and encourage the presence of all of these idols in our lives. Close to home. Let me give you an example. Many of you know that our brother-in-law and sister-in-law have been struggling for some years in their marriage. Many of you have prayed for them. We are grateful for that. My brother-in-law recently announced to his wife that he wants a divorce. You know what his rationale is? I don't believe that God wants me to spend the rest of my life being unhappy. To which I want to say, what does your happiness have to do with anything in the face of this crisis that you are living in? Maybe you should ask God what He thinks about your unhappiness. Maybe, novel idea, you should read His Word and see what He thinks about the idol of your personal happiness at the expense of His reputation through your marriage and your life. Just maybe. Here's another one for you. Rick and I were talking about this morning. It just popped into my head as we were talking earlier. There are weeks like this one where I find myself struggling with, oh my gosh, I think I've taken on too much for this Sunday morning. There's just so much more I should be saying. And as I get to the end of the week, there's this little sort of panic that begins to kind of stew in my stomach. And I find myself thinking, oh, the Lord deserves better than this. Surely, I don't want His reputation to be sullied through my feeble presentation. What do you think is really my concern there? Thank you, Dixie. What people are going to think of me. But I dressed it up nicely, don't you think? Idols, my friends, are subtle. Idols take different forms depending on who you are, depending on what's going on in your life. Over and over in the Old Testament, God warned His people about the presence of idols in their midst. Told them again and again and again to destroy the idols, to tear down the high places, which were the places of idol worship. And again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God following God, serving God, striving to honor God and wanting to be blessed by God. Oh yeah, forgot again about those high places. What's a little idol here and there? Well, God's exhortation to his people is to destroy the idols. But it's possible that when we come face to face with a particular idol, we're also going to have to come face to face with our personal comfort and experience. And that's when we find ourselves standing at the base of Mount Sinai, with the mountain of God rocking in our lives. But this I know. This is familiar. This is comfortable. But this is life. This is stupid. Again and again and again. We must be willing to put the idols of self-worth on the altar of God's word. We must quit attributing them to God. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be thought well of by my congregation. Take the idols. Let the Spirit of God till the soil of your heart, revealing them for what they are. Put them on the altar of God's word and destroy those suckers, because they don't bring life. Only God does. So that's where I'm going to leave you with the second commandment. We're going to jump into the third commandment for just a few minutes. And I think, if you're like me, you're going to be surprised at the significance of this command and how it flows right out of the first two. I have never seen this. Listen to the third command. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. What do you think, in your experience, what does it mean to misuse the name of God? It means not to cuss, right? Some of the old translations, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or you shall not use it profanely. That's how I grew up, thinking that, you know, to misuse the name of the Lord means just, you know, to swear using God's name. You can swear using anybody else's name, but don't use God's name. Let's stand together. Let's read a snippet from a story in Exodus chapter 3. Moses has been called by God to go to Pharaoh and say to him, the most powerful ruler in the world, God wants you to let his people go. You have a problem with that? Well, that was a concern to him, but there was also another concern. Let's read about it. Here we go. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. The great I am, my brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Okay, I want you to just 1 minute, it's all the time we've got, turn to your neighbor and ask them, why did God say, tell them I am has sent you? I am who I am. What's going on there? Just real quickly, see what your neighbor thinks. I am who I am. What do you hear? Okay, 15 seconds left. All right, here we go. What'd your neighbor think? Why did God say that? Okay, he will always be. Saw a hand here. Used plural pronouns in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. A little bit different pronoun usage here, but exactly. Eternally self-existing God. I don't mean this in any sacrilegious sense at all, but if God ever paused to think about something, it was here. Because here stands Moses. Well, who am I going to tell him is sending me? And the divine pause is, well, whatever I say that is related to creation, they're just going to lump me with the other gods in Egypt that are related to creation. I am who I am. What more can I say? Self-existent, self-complete, needing nothing, dependent on no one. Comment from the way back. I think just a sense of not wanting to be associated in that situation with people who would pervert his position and his authority and his grandeur as creator. If God were to identify himself in terms of his externals, that in some ways would sort of be more comfortable for us, because that's how we do it. When we identify ourselves to strangers, we usually do so by explaining that we're in relationship to someone or something. I don't typically identify myself by telling people about my inner self. So, who are you? What do you do? Oh, well, sit down, let me tell you all about myself. And, you know, God is identifying himself in perhaps the most theologically straightforward way that he could at that point in time to Moses. So, quickly, allow me to link the third commandment, the misuse of the name of the Lord, to what we have seen in a way that I just have never connected before. He's saying, I am the self-existent God. I am the complete God. I need nothing from you. Do not confuse me with fabrications of stone and wood and metal. My name does not belong in a sentence with choices of gods. I am the only choice. The name of God in the Old Testament is so often used as a description of his character. God is his name. And so when God's people misuse his name, they are misrepresenting his character. Some of the older translations will translate the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. That, I think, is the real sense of the language. To take the name of the Lord is what? It's to be known as his people. See, we hear the language, take the name of the Lord, and we're thinking verbally. The idea is taking the name of the Lord, as in, he is my God. I am his. The whole story of redemption is God calling a people out of slavery so that they would be his people, that they would be known by his name, by his character, by his being, by how he revealed himself. Do you see how idol worship in our lives presents the very real possibility that we will misrepresent our God when our trust is in something else, when our confidence is something else, when our security is found in something else? Sure, I think it's legitimate to think in terms of how we've always understood this. Yeah, we ought to never use the name of the Lord in profanity, the revealed names of God in Scripture. We ought to never use the name of the Lord casually in our conversation. We ought to never use the name of the Lord in ways that bring him down and make him just another choice in our lives. That's what this commandment is about. God is saying to his people, I'm not a choice. I am the only choice. And to misrepresent that is to misrepresent my being. And for that, there is significant punishment. God holds his name jealously because there is no other name that we ought to identify ourselves with. So we're back to the original witness that we talked about, proclamation to the world as we started this series, God calling a people to himself so that they would witness to the world about themselves, about their character, about their good accomplishments. No. Witness to the character and the being and the nature of God. And to do so in a way that exalts him and his existence above all the other supposed gods and the ridiculous idols that we might allow into our lives. Praise team, why don't you come on up, prepare as we get ready to close. One writer says it this way. I thought this is so perfect to understand what God is saying in this third command. He says, when my mother married my father in Germany back in the 1940s after World War II, she took my father's name. At that time, in their culture, that was traditional. She forsook her parents' name and she took her husband's name. Now, the taking of the new name reflected a change in her life and a change in her status and a change in her priorities. She was no longer a single woman. She was married. She no longer dated men. She was mated to one. She no longer was a young woman. She was a changed woman. If her lifestyle did not change from that day forward, in her community, in the culture of that day, she would have been ostracized. Few, if any, cultures or societies encourage their married women to live in the same way after the marriage as they did before they were married. That's the idea. When we take the name of the Lord, we are identifying ourselves with him as his people. Never something to be taken lightly, casually, haphazardly. And certainly not an identity in our lives that is ever compatible with idols and other things that call to our affections and in reality give us nothing.